change your mind. The kids are already here. So we're going to take a break from the book of Corinthians. We've been in 1 Corinthians, I think, somewhere around 6 weeks. We're going to take a break. We've had two Advent Sundays, and we're going to focus on today and next Sunday. We're going to focus on the kind of the Christmas story. How many of you went to that Slavic Christian Center play last night? If you got to go, you know, it was a pretty amazing. They did a phenomenal job. I was telling someone else this morning, I wish I could go back to last Sunday to encourage you in a different way because I know more about it now. They did a great job. And it's called The Christmas Story. That's typically what we focus on this time of year, isn't it? We look at the birth of Jesus. We go through Matthew and Luke, and we'll do some of that next Sunday. But to really appreciate this story, I thought we should look at it in the grand scale of things. So we're going to look at the whole story and how the birth of Jesus plays its part in it. This book is a pretty amazing book. But when I was a kid, I used to think, well, the Bible tells you how to get to heaven. That's its purpose. I don't want to ruin it for anyone. That's not the purpose of the Bible. It tells a grand, magnificent story that the birth of Jesus is just a small part of. If you go all the way to Genesis, all the way to the very beginning, if you're new to the Bible, that's one of your favorite books because it's easy to find. It's the first one. It starts out with some very profound teachings. It tells God's creation of everything. It starts out, cue the dad joke, in the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without shape, it was without form, and his spirit was there. It tells this story that over the course of 6 days, God created everything. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens, the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light. He created light and darkness. And he separated the two, and he said, one's day, one's night. And then he goes on and says, this is good. And then he creates the second day. And at the end of it, he says, it was good. And he creates the third day. And at the end of it, he says, it's good. He goes through these 6 days where he creates land. He creates the moon and the sun and stars. He creates he pulls all the dry land together and says, this is land. And he creates the birds of the air and the animals on the ground and the fish of the sea. And every time he says, it's good. And that's interesting for you and I, because when we use the word good, we don't use it the same way God uses it. When you and I use good, it's like, I made dinner last night. It was pretty good. It was okay. It wasn't bad. It was good. That's not how God uses good. When God says good, he says this is good, and it's either good or bad. If it's good in God's terms, it's perfect. He created everything in 6 days and said it's perfect. But there's this unique little aspect to the sixth day that you and I should appreciate. He created everything, and then he said, now I'm going to create man. Takes a moment, and he uses his own hands, forms Adam out of dirt. And then it says that he breathes. This is in Genesis chapter 2. He breathes his breath into Adam through his nostrils. Everything else he created by speaking it into existence. But no, not you and I. We're different. It says that he created us in his image, in his likeness. And it was good. 6 days, he created everything. And it says he took Adam and Eve and he placed them in the garden. Now, the garden is a unique thing. It's a unique place. In the Old Testament, you read this in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. The garden is a place where God's presence is. That Adam and Eve were supposed to rule alongside God, cultivating what he had created, ruling over everything. It's the perfect unity of heaven and earth. It's the perfect picture of it. The problem is the infamous chapter 3. That we were created to be in perfect unity with God, perfect communion in the Garden of Eden, eternally happy in his presence. That sounds like a dream. But in Genesis chapter 3, enters this new character to the story. The serpent-like character that comes alongside Eve and kind of begins to ask her questions. See, before God had said, I want you to rule in the Garden of Eden. You're over everything, every creation, every vegetation. You rule over everything. And you only have one rule. There's two trees at the center. There's the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Eat from everything. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And see, it's interesting because when we read that, we picture two trees. And though that is very possibly true, what's really being asked is, obey my commands and trust me to tell you what's good and evil, or disobey me and take it for yourself. That's the only command. It's this question. Trust me or trust yourself. And so this serpent enters the picture and says, hey, that tree, did he really say don't eat from that? I mean, surely God would want you to be like him, wouldn't he? You won't die from that, will you? It's amazing how the tactics haven't changed, have they? You know the story. If you don't, Eve takes a bite. So does Adam. And from then, everything changes. What God had created and was good, was perfect, had to change. See, it was sinless before, but now sin is in the picture. And because the Garden of Eden is the perfect unity of heaven and earth, and sin cannot be there, Adam and Eve have to be removed. They have to be taken out of the Garden of Eden. Then there's this interesting twist to the story. Because sin is born, humanity does this spiral. There's evil. There's destruction of human beings. There's the ruling people of that time were those with power. God saw how evil it was and had to destroy it. What you see created out of sin is this civilization called Babylon. That's what they do. They're ruled by sin. It's destruction. It's power. It's what runs their culture. And out of Babylon comes this interesting couple. There's a husband and wife who are called out of Babylon. We know them as Abraham and Sarah. And the rest of the story of the Old Testament is following their family. In Genesis chapter 12, he says to Abraham, I call you up out of your homeland to go where I'm calling you, and I will bless you with a family. That he paints this as they're looking at the stars. He says, you see how many stars there are? Try to count those. You're going to have more kids than that. I will make you a blessed nation. Though it is the family of Israel, it is the nation of Israel. It's also the family of Israel. It follows Abraham and his family all the way through. You can read through the whole Old Testament. It's about this specific family that God says, I choose them to be my chosen people. The most unlikely, the weak, the ones you probably wouldn't say that those are my go-to guys. That's who I'm going to use for the rest of the story. And then as you read through the Old Testament, there's this back and forth, back and forth. Let me explain. God's people will come to him. There will be this beautiful moment where they spend in relationship and it doesn't take but what feels like a couple of seconds and they're falling away again. And as they fall away, they go into exile. God will call them back together. We'll be in relationship with them, and it'll be a beautiful moment. It doesn't take but a couple of moments, and they fall away again. We see a good example of this in the story of Nehemiah. Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the Persian king. And he hears about how the people are in exile. He is a Jew. He's from Israel or from Jerusalem. But the people are in exile. He hears about how the walls are destroyed, and it brings him to a moment of grief. And he feels like God calls him to go back to Jerusalem. We're going to rebuild this thing. So through God's way, he goes back to Jerusalem. They rebuild Jerusalem. Him and Ezra, the prophet Ezra, they work together. They bring God's people back together. They're in. I mean, it's this beautiful picture. where they're in relationship with God the way they're supposed to be. But that's not how that story ends. It ends almost mid-sentence. Nehemiah had, by God's power, rebuilt this holy city, had brought God's people back together. They're focused on the reading and teaching of God's word. They're in communion with God the way they're supposed to be. But at the end of the story, you see another left turn. Remember, I said it only takes a couple of minutes before they fall away and they're doing their own thing. Nehemiah sees that the people are working on the Sabbath when they're supposed to be taking breaks. They're mistreating people, even though I thought we fixed that. Everything that they had been doing before they were back in relationship with God, they were doing again. And he gets so upset that he's pulling people's hair, hitting them, pulling out their beard hair. Yes, it's in the Bible, I promise. And that's where the story ends. There's no happy ending there. And you see this repetitive cycle over and over through the Old Testament. Because of the fall in the Garden of Eden, there's this sin cycle. And you see it in their people. And in order to be in communion with God, he says, I'm going to give you some simple rules. You read about this in Exodus and Deuteronomy. Because you've sinned, whatever the type of sin, come and make a sacrifice. You'll be forgiven of it. And we'll be in communion again. But here's the problem. As soon as they make a sacrifice, they sin again. You see this over and over and over and over. It's kind of a hard story. That's not a picture of how to go to heaven, is it? So what is it teaching us? Well, if we skip to the end of the story, I know your mom said, never read the end of a story first. We're going to read it second. We don't have enough time to go through Revelation, but let's go to the end of the end. Revelation 21 and 22, you see a different picture being painted. In Revelation 22, if you know anything about Revelation, it's this book that John was given as he was exiled to Patmos, an island. And an angel comes to him, gives him a vision of what it's going to look like at the end. And so as John is writing words, he's often using imagery and symbols to explain something that he can't put into words. At the very end of the vision, he's given a new picture, something he is having a hard time describing. It says in Revelation 22, verse 1, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Down the middle of the great street of the city, on each side of the river, stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month." It starts to paint this picture of a new heaven and a new earth. That tree of life that we were talking about that was in the Garden of Eden, in this new heaven and new earth, there's this river of life, which might sound familiar to you because Jesus said, I'm the water with life in it. I'm going to skip right past that. That was bad. There's this river that flows through this new heaven and new earth. And there's the tree of life all along the river. It bears fruit all the time for anyone to eat from because it's drawing life from the river of life. And it's coming from the throne of God. It sounds like the garden again, doesn't it? But that's not where the vision ends. See, if you go to the chapter before in chapter 21, verse 1, it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" I don't know if you needed to hear that this morning. I needed to be reminded of that. John is given this vision. It says right after this that he's taken up on a hill and he sees the bride of Christ, which is this city coming out from heaven, coming out of the sky from heaven and lands. It's this new Jerusalem, this new city. And he describes it in this way that a lot of people go, mathematically, that's not even possible. But I think they forget who my God is. Anything is possible. He describes it in this way that just doesn't quite make sense. And he uses all these numbers. There's 12 gates and there's 12 tribes and there's 12 foundations. It's so beautiful. The only way he can describe it is by using precious stones. John is trying to describe this new heaven and new earth where sin doesn't exist anymore. And he says it. I'm going to be in unity with my people again. I'm going to be their God. There will be no more separation. We live in perfect unity. See, the story John is talking about, that the Bible is talking about, is not about how we go to heaven, but about the reunification of heaven and earth. About bringing heaven and earth back together the way he created it originally, where it's perfect. In John's vision, we don't see humanity represented by Adam and Eve. It says that all nations were present, working to cultivate the garden in perfect unity with God, the way it was originally intended. I don't know about you, but I begin to question then. If God created everything and it was perfect and it, because of Adam and Eve, it fell apart. This unity, this relationship with God that was supposed to be perfect, if it fell apart, and I see at the end of the story that somehow there's a new heaven and a new earth, and he puts everything back together, I ask the question, how? How does he do that? That's the middle of the story. When we talk about the birth of Jesus, I'm going to refer to it as the middle of the story. That's what we focus on in the Advent season. C.S. Lewis says the birth of Christ is the central event in the history of the earth. The very thing the whole story has been about. Now, if you've read the Old Testament, you can flip to the middle of it. Malachi, you probably have this page right in the middle of the Bible. It's that one page between the Old Testament and the New Testament. That one page represents 400 years. 400 years from the last prophet. Some people refer to that 400 years as the Great Silence, because God didn't have a prophet for that time. It's interesting. It's 400 years to you and I, but in God's word, it says that a day for him is like 10,000 years to us. So for 400 years, I wonder if he just took a half a breath and started to speak again. Only he didn't speak through a prophet. We hear the sound of a baby crying. He doesn't send a prophet. He comes down himself. 400 years, but a half a second to him. He leaves heaven, puts on flesh, comes down. You probably have heard the story this year. If you haven't, it's that beautiful story around the nativity. If you're at the play last night, you heard it. God chooses Mary. Why? We talked about it already. The least likely. Not one you'd say, that's someone I'm going to, that's my all-star team. But he chooses Mary and Joseph, and he sends the angel Gabriel to Mary and tells her, God's got a special plan for you. The Messiah that you heard about, the Messiah that your people have been waiting for, that's prophesied all through the Old Testament, you are going to be pregnant with him. You can read Mary's Magnificat, where she all at once struggles with what's happening all at once, knows what's going on with the nations and talks about how that's going to be troublesome. But at the very same time, at the end of it, she says, but whatever you want me to do, Lord, I'll do it. Whatever it is that you call me to do, I'm going to do that. She tells Joseph, you know the thing that's supposed to happen to have a baby? It didn't happen, and I've got a baby. And as Joseph, the good husband, who's going to be a husband, goes, well, if you did that, then you were not faithful to me because I was not part of that. I'd remember that. So he struggles and says, I've got to decide whether or not this is going to happen. Angel comes to Joseph and tells him about this this event that has happened. Don't be afraid. What Mary has told you is true. The Messiah that you've looked forward to, your people has heard about. She really is pregnant with him. And you see this beautiful story displayed. This young boy then is born. There's an amazing story. We'll look at it some next Sunday. There's an amazing story that follows it. To sound cliche, Jesus can't do what he's supposed to do if he doesn't come to earth and is born first. So then we see this story as Jesus grows. Luke 2:52, in wisdom and stature before all men, he displays this knowledge of God at a young age that people can't fully understand. It's because he is God. He lives this life that's a perfect example. Hebrews calls it, he's the author and perfecter of our faith, that we should fix our eyes on him. He lives a sinless, perfect life. He starts out his ministry 40 days fasting. He's tempted by Satan in the desert. Never gives in. He continues to display this life of, as he follows Christ, as he follows God, doing what he's supposed to do, but he's got a purpose that he keeps talking about and no one fully understands. He starts his ministry by saying, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. Okay, well, we've heard about this kingdom that's supposed to come and a Messiah that's supposed to come, and you're going to rule over everyone, right? You're going to get rid of those Romans. Free us from captivity. Or free us from slavery. They didn't understand what he was doing. He came and he continued to live this life that was perfect. He demonstrated miracle after miracle. He healed the blind. Wait a second, they talked about that in the Old Testament. He freed the slaves. Wait a second, they talked about that in the Old Testament. The Jews would have known as he stood up and he calmed the sea. Wait a second. Only God can calm the sea. The disciples start to get the picture of who it is that Jesus is claiming to be. It wasn't until the end of his life that they started to really understand things. He told them three times, I have to die. I'm going to go away. I have to die. I love Peter. I don't know if you're like me, but I can relate to Peter. Peter says, no. I'll stand up and fight everyone for you. Okay, maybe that's my words. He says, I won't let it happen. Jesus says it has to happen. You can read in Matthew, towards the end, he starts to... they go up to celebrate the Passover. You and I talk about it around communion and Easter. They celebrate the Passover and he's arrested. He's beaten. He's put on trial. He's given a cross to carry through Jerusalem, where they nail him to it and he breathes his last breath. Just as he's breathing that, he says, it is finished. It's an interesting statement for him to yell, it is finished, as he's going to die. It doesn't mean I'm done. I've finished. I've got no more life in me. It's a claim that he finished what he came to do. See, if this is a story about the reuniting of heaven and earth because of sin, there has to be someone to pay for that sin. Jesus came as the payment for that sin. He died on the cross to pay the debt that you and I owe. So, what does this have to do with Advent? When we look at the birth of Jesus, it's that central pivotal moment in history where God left heaven to fix what we broke. We were meant to live in perfect unity with God in the garden forever. So he sends his son to fix it. And one day, there will be a time where there's no more pain, no more tears. We'll be back in perfect unity with him. So you have to ask yourself a question. What do I do with this time? We stand in between two, I believe the first time I heard this term it was with Pastor Ron. We stand in between two times. There's the first Advent and the second Advent. You and I are blessed to be on this side of the cross where we know Jesus died for us. We know he died on the cross and that I'm saved by faith in him and what he accomplished. But I also know there's going to come a time where he comes back. We stand in between two Advents. What do you do with this time? This time of year, we might have gifts and presents that we exchange and good family dinners. If you're like me, we play board games and get too competitive. But that's not what this season is about. We celebrate a time where God left heaven, came down to earth, put on flesh to save you and me. It's not what's going to happen. It's already happened. We call it Advent. Advent means the expected coming of someone important or something important. And for us, it's the coming of Christ. But it's not just when he came as a baby. It's when he'll come again. So though we exchange gifts, we need to remember that we're celebrating what he did as he came as a child. And he will come again. Exchange gifts, and have a good time as a family. But remember what we're actually celebrating. Yes, the birth of Jesus, but that he will come again. Who needs to hear that? What in your life has to change because you've not been focused on that? I can't answer those questions for you. I often try to let the Holy Spirit teach more than I can. It is a Christmas season. It is the Advent season, and it's a good time. But let's not be distracted by what the world wants to distract us with and be focused on what Christ did. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you again. As I said, it's a gift. It's to call it a gift doesn't even quite feel like strong enough words, but it's a gift that you sent your son to earth. That's what we celebrate at this time of year. The middle of the story, we see a beautiful display of who you are, of your heart, that you would send your son from heaven descending to earth to be wrapped in flesh and eventually allow himself to be crucified on the cross. Father, I thank you. I pray that through your Holy Spirit, you'd help us remember and focus on that more than all the other things that happen this time of year. Yes, family is important and good times are important. Yes, we can exchange gifts and enjoy each other's company and have good food. Father, help us to remember to focus on you. Help us to remember what this story is all about. We thank you, Lord, and we pray this in your name. Amen. Would you stand and let's sing one more song together.